Let's turn now to the Holy Word of God, and this morning we'd like to read that Word from three places in the Holy Bible. First of all, some verses from Psalm 119. We just sang some of the words of Psalm 119, and we'll be reading then this morning from verses 97 through 105, after which we'll be turning then to the New Testament book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and then finally a few verses from Revelation chapter 22. First of all, then, let's listen to the holy and inspired, inerrant word of our living God as found in Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from evil, every evil way, in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read here verses 22 through 25. Like Psalm 19, this is speaking here of the Word of God. We read here, beginning at verse 22, 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And then finally this morning, let's turn to the last book and last chapter of Scripture, Revelation 22. We're given a warning here in verses 18 and 19. As the Apostle John comes to the ending of his inspired book, or God's inspired book here, and reflecting then what God would have us to hear this morning, verses 18 and 19, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. May God, the Holy Spirit himself, apply these words to each of our hearts and minds this morning and bless our reflection upon them as we hear God's word this morning. And this morning, people of God, I wish to look with you one more time at the most important of all books, the Bible, as its unique character as the Word of God. On past Sundays, we focused on the truth that it is a book that is inspired by God, yes, written by men, but men who were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote down was truly God's own Word. And therefore, too, as we saw last Sunday, it is a book without error. We have an infallible and inerrant word of God, for God himself cannot make mistakes or speak falsely. But now this morning, we wish to see that the Bible is also a complete and all-sufficient word. You know, one of my childhood memories of the time I was growing up in upstate New York, where my folks had settled after immigrating to this country, was of the Mormon pageant, which is held every summer near my hometown of Palmyra, a pageant which drew thousands of Mormons and others as well. You see, that's where the cult of Mormonism began. It today It has over 6 million adherents in the United States. And over 16 million Mormons are found throughout the world. They're actually a very influential group, especially here in America. But Mormonism began with a 17-year-old young man, just a teenager, really, by the name of Joseph Smith, who lived near Palmyra, New York. Smith claimed that he'd been told by an angel called Moroni that some golden plates were buried on a hill near Palmyra, and that he should dig them up and translate what was engraved on them, because they contained the everlasting gospel for the latter days. And that's why, you see, Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This was the final gospel that Christ would have us to know. Well, Smith supposedly found those plates. The writing on them was supposedly a strange script, which Smith called Reformed Egyptian. And Smith translated them then into English, supposedly. And the result was the Book of Mormon. No one had ever seen those golden plates, except Smith, he claims, and a few of his friends supposedly testified. The Book of Mormon is actually the production of the imaginative mind of a teenager, Joseph Smith. However, the Mormons considered the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, alongside of the Bible. In fact, they deem it actually to be superior to and more accurate than the Bible itself. And so when the people come to their pageants, they are offered a free copy of the Book of Mormon, with all of its fanciful tales and false teachings. You know, when you hear the Mormon Tabernacle Choir sing so beautifully many of the hymns of the Christian faith, which we too like to sing, you have to be aware of the fact that their view of God and of Christ and of salvation and of the life that is to come is very different from historic Christianity. For example, they do not believe in the Trinity and that Christ is equal to the God the Father. A Christ, they claim, was originally an angel. In fact, a brother of Lucifer or Satan. And his birth was the result of the union between God the Father and Mary. And to be saved, you must not only believe the gospel as taught by the Mormons, but live according to all the rules of the church. And if you're a good Mormon, you will go finally to a celestial heaven where you will marry again and even finally attain to a state of godhood. Now, I bring up Mormonism this morning because what is typical of all cults, also like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christian Science too, they all claim that the authority for their beliefs is not just based on the Bible, but also on some other book of Revelation. And that's why we want to emphasize here this morning that there's only one ultimate authority on which you and I base our beliefs, and that is the Bible, and it alone is the Word of God. And that Word is complete, and it is sufficient. We need no other beside it. So let me begin this morning by noting exactly what we mean then by the sufficiency of the Bible. And then we'll see secondly this morning what that truth implies as to the character of God's inspired Word, what it says about that Word. And then we'll end with what our response should be to this sufficient and authoritative Word of God. Now, our first scripture reading this morning was from Psalm 119, which, as you may know, is a unique psalm, not only because it is the longest of all the psalms by far, with its 176 verses, but also because in almost every one of those verses, there is some reference to God's Word, to His written Word. Now, it doesn't only use that term, Word, but it also refers to God's Word with terms, as you heard from our reading, like statutes, testimonies, commands, decrees, laws, promises. The portion of the psalm that we read this morning begins, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." But you must know that the word law used here in the Hebrew is Torah, which means literally simply instruction, and refers to all of God's words in the first five books of the Scriptures, often called today the Pentateuch. That was the Torah, the Word of God for God's Old Testament people. Now, why does the psalmist focus so much on God's Word in this particular psalm? Because of its importance, yes, its necessity, its blessing, to be sure, but also because that Word is the all-sufficient Word for our lives. It provides everything that we need to know, to believe, and to live by in this world. It tells all that we need to know about and believe in about God, who He is, His existence, His nature, His attributes, His deeds. Yes, without the knowledge of the Bible, a person could not know the true God. He could learn from that Bible that our God is a God who has created all things. But he cannot of himself know, if he does not have the Scriptures, anything about who that God really is. He could not discern from nature, from observing the universe alone, that our Almighty God Creator is, in one sense, one, and in another sense, more than one. An unbeliever could not know that God is triune, that He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet in one being. The Bible alone reveals that to us, the true nature and the being of God who alone exists. And that's why the psalmist extols His Word. And then the Bible reveals who man is, who we are, where we came from, what our present condition is, what our great need is. How could we know that we are all descended from a single human pair, Adam and Eve, who were created by God perfect, but then fell into sin? The key truths of creation and the fall are set forth in the Scriptures, so that we might know our place in the universe, our purpose for being here, and our desperate, sinful condition. And then the Bible is sufficient in revealing to us the way of salvation. Where else can we learn about that except from the Scriptures, which reveal to us that wondrous plan of redemption and its accomplishment through Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man? I'm often struck by how John said in his gospel, or wrote in his gospel after recording the various deeds and words of Jesus on earth as the Word made flesh. But then listen to what John writes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, there's much more to be known about God, but what is in this book is sufficient for us to know the way of salvation. And so when we speak about the Bible's sufficiency, we mean, just as the term indicates, that it is enough for us, human beings and lost sinners, to come to know God, and to believe in Him, and to be saved by Him. Doesn't mean that we know or are given to know everything there is to be known about God or about Christ. We can never know everything about God, for He is an infinite God. And not everything, as you just heard from John 20, not everything that Christ did on earth is recorded in the New Testament. He did many more miracles and signs that are not recorded there, writes John. But all that we need to know about Him for salvation and for life is contained in the Scriptures. And everything that we need to know about how you and I should live our lives on earth is contained in the Bible. Again, the sufficiency of the Bible does not mean that we cannot learn many other facts about the universe, or about man, or about life on earth. Things that we may be taught in schools or learn through our own reading and study. God has also given us His general revelation in the realm of nature. And God has given us minds to learn many things. That's one way that you and I are made in His image. But the Bible alone is sufficient to teach us the basic truths of God, of Christ, of man, and salvation, of the purpose of life, and of our eternal destiny. And everything else that you and I may learn must always agree with that basic foundation of truth laid down for us in the Scriptures. For that is ultimately the sufficient Word of God. Now that tells us something further about the character of God's Word. And so let's turn to that secondly this morning. You may notice from my outlines that I have three subpoints here, each relating to the uniqueness of God's Word as being sufficient. The first one is that God's Word, as recorded in the written form in the Bible, is complete. We need no other word from God as the foundation for truth. And we may not rely on any other books or writings to obtain that divine truth. You remember that was one of the key solas, as we call them, of the Protestant Reformation. We call it sola scriptura, which means alone scripture, or scripture alone is the basis for what we believe. And why is that? Because the Bible is complete. Or in theology, we would say the canon of scripture is closed. That means no other books can be added to those we have in the Bible. The 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, which make up, as we call them, the canonical books. And the word canon means standard. It refers to the fact that God's church has recognized these 66 books of the Bible to meet the standard of being divinely inspired and therefore God's infallible word. And how all of that came about is a long story, actually, and longer than we can get into here. When Jesus was on earth, the Old Testament books were already recognized by the Jews, God's people then, and by Christ himself as being God's word. While the New Testament books came to be recognized later on as God's inspired word. And then the church came to this conviction through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who was given by Christ to lead his church into all the truth. And so, you know, this is something, by the way, that we cannot prove then in a scientific sense. If somebody said to you or me, now prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we could explain to him that what the Bible says is confirmed by what we experience and see here on earth and how true it is, really, in everything that it teaches us. But finally, it remains the case that the Bible is God's Word is a matter of faith, just as believing in God is finally a matter of faith. Although, let me hasten to add that not believing in God is also a matter of faith, finally. In fact, I would say it takes greater faith not to believe in God, a God who created the universe in which we live, than to do believe in Him. And that he exists. But our point now is that we firmly believe that the canon of Scripture is closed. We have the complete Bible. And therefore we may not add anything to it or take anything away from it. We can gather that also from what John wrote in the last book of the Bible, in its last chapter and almost its last verses. John ended Revelation in verse 18, chapter 22, verse 18, by issuing a strong warning. And listen to it once again. He writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, that's pretty strong language. And I realize that these verses are referring specifically here to the book of Revelation. John is saying that no one may add to or take away from the divine prophecies which he recorded there. But now, if that is true of the book of Revelation, wouldn't it also be true for all that is written in the other books of the Bible as well, in the Gospels, in the letters of the New Testament, in the books of the Old Testament? If those are also then the Word of God, neither may we add to or take anything from them at the peril of God's judgment. Why is that so serious? Because then we are adding either man's words to God's word or removing parts of God's word to us. And that inevitably leads to apostasy. You see, this is one of the characteristics, as I've indicated, of the cults and false churches. As far as the cults are concerned, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Christian Science, and there are many lesser known cults, but you will always find this to be true of them. They have added books or writings to the Bible and have placed those on a level with the Bible as divine scriptures. Or they've allowed them to become the official interpretation of the Bible. I mentioned the Book of Mormon earlier, which Mormons claim to be God's word. And they put other writings of their prophets on that same level. Jehovah's Witnesses have produced their own Bible translation to make sure it conforms to their other ideas. They call it the New World Translation. Their founder, Charles Russell, even wrote once that if people put aside his, Russell's, scripture studies, books that he wrote interpreting the Bible, but setting forth his ideas, if people ignore his books and go to the Bible alone for their instruction, within 2 years, he said, they will go into darkness. All cults typically have leaders whose teachings are considered the official truth for all that their followers must believe. People must read the Bible through their lenses alone. And in almost all cases, those lenses falsify God's word. Or, you know, it may be church councils. Councils in history that have placed their teachings and decrees on a level with the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church has made the Virgin Mary to be a co-mediator and an intercessor with Christ and declared that she was born sinless. They called it her Immaculate Conception and that she ascended to heaven without dying, her bodily assumption. Now, those doctrines are not found anywhere in the Bible. They originated in church councils and were added to the scriptures, as was their doctrine of purgatory. You know, it's dangerous to add to the Bible. It's also dangerous to subtract from the Bible. And that's the particular sin of theological liberalism, which says that many Bible passages are not God's word. Like those that speak about the wrath of God, or about the wars of Israel, or about Christ's claim to be the only way of salvation. You students here may know that Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, he believed in a deity, he professed a nominal faith, he owned a Bible, called Jefferson's Bible, and he admired many of its teachings. But in his copy of the Bible, he has removed the account of Christ's resurrection. He could only accept that Christ was a man who died, yes, but he did not accept that he rose again. He only believed in the moral teachings of Scripture. Well, the true Christian must accept all the Bible as God's word, and it is complete. No further revelation is needed to lead us to God and to salvation and to instruct us in the way of truth and righteousness. Indeed, God's word is sufficient. And also in this respect, it is sufficient also in its power. Yes, it is a most powerful word because it is the word of an all-powerful God. And here, let me call your attention to what we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, particularly in verse 23, which states, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, writes Peter, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now you know, I think, what it means to be born again. That's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit by which he creates life in a dead sinner's heart. It makes that dead, depraved heart to be alive spiritually. The Spirit creates in us a new heart, in effect, which enables us to believe in Christ and to live a new life for him. But, says Peter, the Holy Spirit used means for that act. And the means he used or uses is the Word of God. That's how he has given us new birth and life, through God's Word, his powerful Word. And interestingly then, Peter compares that Word to a seed, a small seed that we plant in the ground. Jesus, in his parable of the sower, also spoke of God's Word as a seed that is sown and then produces a plant. Now, when you plant a small seed, it's always amazing when you think about it, how in a few days or maybe a week or so, a plant comes popping up out of the ground. When that little dry seed lies in the palm of your hand, who would ever guess that it could produce a living plant? Of course, we know it is God who has given that seed its reproductive power, because that seed itself is perishable. That's what Peter writes here. That seed is perishable. It does not retain its reproductive power indefinitely. Several years ago, I had some bean seeds left over from the previous years, and I thought, well, I might as well use them. And so I planted them, and just a few came up. So I bought new bean seeds, and they all came up. Most of the older ones no longer had life in them. Earthly seeds are perishable. However, God's Word, writes Peter, is an imperishable seed. It will not die. It will produce by the Spirit's power a new birth and life in sinners, because it is a living Word. And it retains that power after that as well, because as Christians, we know that this Word of God also has the power to strengthen us and to encourage us and to comfort us and to guide us throughout our Christian walk of life. What a mighty Word it is. It never loses its power. Because you see, in the third place, this sufficient Word is an abiding Word. In verse 24, Peter contrasts that Word with our earthly bodies and lives, which do not endure. Quoting Isaiah chapter 40, Peter writes, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." God's Word endures forever because it is the Word of the eternal God. As our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Think of all the libraries and books in them, in all public, private school, home libraries. The books in this world must number in the billions, even the trillions. Every single one of them will be burned up when Christ returns and the earth is destroyed by fire. Not a single book of man will survive. The French philosopher Voltaire, who often expressed a great disdain for Christianity, boasted 3 centuries ago now, in 100 years, the Bible will be an extinct book. Well, some years ago now, 92 volumes of Voltaire's many writings were auctioned off in London, England, for a measly $4. Well, around the same time, an ancient manuscript of the Bible was purchased by the British government for $500,000. That says something. But as far as that goes, even Bible manuscripts, even your and my printed Bibles, will not endure either. But the Word of God written in them, that Word itself, will endure forever. His Word is eternal. And now, what then, lastly, this morning should be our response to that Word? Let me turn lastly this morning by returning once again to Psalm 119, that beautiful psalm. It has so much to say about how God's people should respond to His Word. And one response is indicated in verse 11 of the psalm, where the psalmist says, "I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Other versions put it, as you may know it from some songs, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Now, how do we hide God's word in our heart? Well, by reading it, and studying it, and meditating on it, and memorizing it. Is that what you're doing on a regular basis? Is that word written in your heart? You see, nobody can take it away from there. That's the beauty of it. Let's say a time comes when you lose your eyesight and you can't read anything anymore, and so you can't read the scriptures anymore either for yourself, but it's in your heart. You have it always. I know you can buy one or other of these recordings of the Bible today where others may read it for you. But what if the day should come when even that is not available to you any longer? What if everything is taken away from you? What if you or one of your loved ones is seized by a terrorist or terrorist group, and as many Christians have, incidentally, in Muslim countries, and those radical Muslims are not going to allow you, you better believe, to hear or read or have a copy of God's Word. But if you have that Word written in your heart, if it's hidden there, nobody can take it away from you. As the writer of Psalm 119 says in verse 98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." That's why you must read it, study it, memorize it, hear it. And when it's in our hearts, not just on the surface of our lives, but if it's in our hearts, then it will guard us against sin. As the writer says in verse 101 of Psalm 119, "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word." Or as he says in verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." God exposes the wrong way, the broad way that leads to destruction in that word, and it shows us also the right way, the narrow way that leads us unto life. I know we're still sinners, and we will disobey God's word. We must gradually improve and improve in our understanding and our obedience to it. And we will the more we read it and the more we reflect upon it. The Holy Spirit will then use that word to transform our lives so that we come to say in the words of verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Is that your experience? Well, if not, make this all-sufficient word of God your special treasure. Not just a book sitting on your coffee table or bedside table, but one in your hands, one open before your eyes, one that is absorbed by your mind, and one that is received into your heart. Then that will yield for you the fruit of God's peace, God's comfort, God's assurance, God's direction. Indeed, will bring you into fellowship with Christ Himself, our blessed Savior, so that like those travelers you recall to Emmaus, you will say, after the risen Lord had appeared to them and left them again, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He spoke to us on the way, while He opened to us the Scriptures?" For God's Word is an all-sufficient Word. It meets all our needs. It alone is the means by which we are born again and saved. It alone is powerful. It alone is alive. It alone endures forever. So may that word of God fill you and direct you day by day, all your days. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so grateful again this morning that you've allowed us for a little while to see or hear about the beauty, the blessing, the necessity, and the sufficiency of your holy word. And Lord, may it indeed be a word that we then imbibe into our hearts, even as it comes into our minds. May it then also be taken in by us, so that we may receive it, that we may hide it in our hearts, that we may know it, understand it, believe it, and live by it day by day. Oh, how rejoiced that you've given to us this treasure by which alone we could have come to know you as the only true and living God, and come to know your grace to us in Christ, the way of salvation in him, by which we have received the Holy Spirit himself to regenerate us, that we may come to faith, that by that word, O Lord, you direct us and lead us day by day. Oh, may it be precious to us. And even though, O Lord, we have so much to learn and we are so weak in ourselves, may we grow increasingly in that word which is alive, that it may indeed produce fruits in our hearts, that it may comfort us and lead us and strengthen us and direct us. So we pray that you will also then receive our thanks again this morning for that word which you have given to us by your grace and Spirit. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.